Let us pray together. Our Lord, we call ourselves here in America the land of the free, but you today in these words take us to a deeper truth. We're all made of the same clay, and we all live in the same reality. Shine your light into our darkness now, and point us to that service which alone is true freedom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here is I was thinking of it as a culture test. It's probably an old age test. See who, if any of you, it might be just me, but who, if any of you, can finish these lyrics to a song from the 70s, a singer who converted to Christianity or professed to at that time. And I won't imitate the way he sings. You'll thank me when you hear it. But the song goes like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But, oh, just me. I was afraid of that. But you're going to have to serve somebody. That was Bob Dylan. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, that's very true, and that's the focus of verse 24. My translation reads, no one is able to slave for two lords, for either the one he will hate and the other he will love, or the one he will hold fast and the other he will disdain. You are not able to slave for God and for mammon. Jesus has been setting a series of choices before us, and here he does again. We've seen it in the verses before this. He set forth two treasures, and then two kinds of eye, and now two lords. We could be laying up treasure for ourselves on earth, or we can be laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. We can see with a single eye, or we can be lost and full of darkness with a wicked eye. And now, he says, we can serve one Lord or the other Lord, and he says most emphatically, you cannot serve both. Well, that suggests that we are serving one or the other. What are we serving? What are we already choosing? Let's look closely at what the Lord Jesus says here. And first, I want to look with you at the picture and its elements. As in each case, he bases his spiritual truth on a physical, visible reality. And here it's the picture of slaves and lords. And I've translated it very literally so you can see just exactly what he's talking about. Slaves and lords. It's probably not best to translate this as is commonly translated, that you cannot serve two masters. Well, you can serve two masters. You might contract out to one and contract out to another, do one service here and another service there. But as far as being a slave, generally a slave relationship was a matter of ownership. And usually it was exclusive. Now, not always. Sometimes a slave might have two masters, and that could lead to a very uncomfortable situation. Sometimes one master might release a slave, and then he was regarded as half a slave because he still had a master. He was still a slave, the one that had released him from service. The usual reality, though, is that one slave would have one master. That's the literal picture that lies behind Jesus' words here. And so it is not just a matter of contracting out or doing occasional service. It's a matter of who owns you. It's a matter of who owns your service, who owns your loyalty, who owns your obedience. And here he says, if somebody were to be a slave to two lords, well, then he would find himself torn. And you notice that Jesus looks at this from the slave's perspective. He doesn't say, well, if you are one of two lords who owns a single slave, you'll only get partial service from him. He's not looking from the Lord's perspective. He's looking from a slave's perspective. And he's saying, if you're a slave but you have two lords, then you'll be torn. You will inevitably be torn. You will invariably find yourself preferring one over the other. You'll invariably find yourself driven to choose between the one or the other whenever they come into conflict. And he paints that in very vivid terms, doesn't he? He doesn't use pale words. He doesn't use pastels. He uses very bold colors. He says, no one is able to slave for two lords, for either the one he will hate and the other he will love. Well, now, those are what we call in homeschooling English class antonyms, right? Those are two words that are opposites. The opposite of love is hate. Now, it's true that sometimes in the Bible, the word hate simply means to love less. Not always, but sometimes. But here he sets them forth as two stark poles that either one clings to one master in love and hates the other, rejects him, or he loves that one. Well, actually, he uses two sets of words, doesn't he? First, he says love and hate, that you cling to one in love, but you reject the other in hate. And then when he says, and the other, what he's doing, and I'll return to this a little later, he's saying another way of saying that. These are not like two sets of choices. Another way of saying that is that one will hold fast to the one, and the other he will disdain. But while we're still understanding this literal picture, the thing that we need to see very plainly, emphatically put before us is that Jesus is saying that it's an impossibility to be equally devoted to both. It's an impossibility to equally slave for two masters. In fact, you see that by the fact that he repeats it, don't you? He says at the start of this verse, no one is able to slave for the two lords. And he says at the end of the verse, you are not able to slave for God and for mammon. If you're not on our mailing list, you do want to get on it. I sent a letter out yesterday pointing out that this is in the form of a chiasm. And the one thought that is repeated at the start and at the finish is that it is simply not possible equally to be a slave for two different lords. It's an impossibility. That's the point that he especially emphasizes. You can't do it. So there's the literal picture. Now let's look at the peril that he's holding up before us, Roman numeral 2, and the implications for us. And first we see one commitment held out. He says, no one is able to slave for two lords, for either the one he will hate and the other he will love, or the one he will hold fast and the other he will disdain. You're not able to slave for God and for mammon. Now, Jesus has been showing us in this chapter again and again that we can't be split. And he's held out a number of situations to make that clear. He starts the chapter by saying not to do your acts of righteousness for men's approval or men's observation. Because if you do that, you have no reward for God. That's the audience you're playing for. That's the audience that will applaud. It won't mean a thing to God. And then he gives three sets of examples of the major ways of showing faith in his day. And the first of doing acts of mercy to the needy. He says, you can either do that for applause or you can do it for the glory of God. You can't do both. Don't do it for the eyes of man. Do it for the eyes of God. And then again, he brings up prayer and talks about that at length. And he says, don't perform ornate, eloquent public prayers to dazzle people. That kind of prayer will never get through the ceiling, he says. Pray to your God who sees in secret. Focus your eyes on God. You can't do both. And then finally, he talks about fasting. When you fast, don't put on a big show of how miserable you are, how you're suffering for the Lord, and expect that to mean anything to God. You're doing this. In each case, he warns them not to be hypocrites. And what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a play actor. Somebody puts on a mask. And in these cases, they're doing these religious, pious acts, not for God at all, but for human. He gives choice after choice. Don't do mercy for men. Don't pray for men. Don't fast for men. And then he gets into the examples of laying up treasure. Don't lay up treasure on earth. Lay up treasure in heaven. And then now he's talking about... Oh, and then he talked about the two eyes. You have a single eye on God and his word, or you have a wicked eye that's all over the place going to the world and your own desires and the flesh and the devil. And Jesus says you can't do both. You need to be focused on God. Well, now he puts this very, very vividly in the picture of two lords with one slave, with one commitment. He says you can't make an equal commitment to both. He says you can't do it. And this all, remember, is coming off of Matthew 5:48, the turning point at the end of the first part of the sermon, where he says to be complete as your heavenly Father is. He's not split up and in 5,000 different directions. And so you don't be. You have a heart of integrity before God. And then he focuses in the end of this chapter, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. So he's talking now about these two masters and saying you cannot be split. He's been showing these choices and now he now shows that no one can. No one is able. I want to point your attention again at the fact that he says the same thing at the start and the finish. He lays it as a general principle at the start. He makes it specific at the finish. No one is able to slave for two lords, he says at the start. You are not able to slave for God and for mammon. So no one can slave for two lords. you cannot slave for God and mammon, he says. So the point, he says, is that no one can do this. And I want you to notice that he does not merely say no one should do this. One ought not to slave for two lords. No, he says one cannot. He doesn't say let no one serve two lords. He says it's impossible to serve two lords. He doesn't say no one can try to. He says no one is able to. And notice too, he doesn't say to serve two lords is unspiritual. He says to serve two lords is impossible. It can't be done. He's very emphatic about that. 1600 years ago, St. John Chrysostom said very well, God hath once for all declared and pronounced it a thing impossible for the one service and the other to agree. Say not thou then, it is possible. Or to reword that in a more modern way of saying it, don't you say can when God says can't. God says you can't do it. So to be plain, we come to a point of splitting. When the two lords differ, there's going to be a choice. So one lord says jump, the other lord says sit. And here you are in the middle, what do you have to do? You can only obey one of them. One says jump, one says sit. One says go this way, the other says go that way. One says dig here, the other says plant there. You've got to choose who you... My friend Emiliano has agreed to help me make this visual for you. Emiliano, would you come up and help me? So, fit young man that he is, he's going to stand up, put one foot on each of these chairs. He's doing just fine, right? He looks perfectly, perfectly stable and sound, right? Everything's just fine. What could possibly go wrong? Well, a crafty pastor could do this. Oh, he's still doing okay, isn't he? All right. Let's see how long this lasts. That one's pulled this way. He's still got a foot there, but if this one pulls this way... All right, he's pretty spry. Let's see if we pull this one a little more this way. Good job. He had to make a choice. He couldn't have one on each chair. Thank you. Very good job. Very good job. You can get off. Now that makes visual what Jesus is talking about. Because in this case, the two masters are going to go in a different direction. It's absolutely certain. The one is going to want to tie us down to this world and the interests and the values and the priorities of this world. And God is going to focus us on his kingdom and his will and his glory. And you can't do both equally. It's not hard. It's not unspiritual. It's impossible. Can't be done. One commitment. You can't have two equal commitments. Letter B, the two sets of options. Well, Jesus first of all says, hate or love. And he's picked two very stark words. And as I said, sometimes in the Bible, hate means to love less. But here it's put in a black and white sense. And he just could not have made a starker contrast, could he? That the attitude that we will have towards the one will really end up being hatred, and the attitude towards the other will be to love. And it will show the more the two vary, the more the two lead in the opposite direction, it's going to be obvious that one of the two we're clinging to in love and the other of the two we're rejecting in what is counted as hate. But suppose somebody says, well, you know, that doesn't really touch me. I don't feel that strongly about it. My emotions aren't that involved in it. Well, you know, that's debatable, but still Jesus puts it another way. And he says, okay, fine, hate and love doesn't scratch you. Then how about hold fast or despise? To hold fast is to maintain something, to have an unbreakable grip. It's used in Titus 1:9. It's used in Titus 1:9 of the elders. And one of the chief traits of an elder who is fit for the office, Paul says, is that he holds fast to sound doctrine. That when the whims of society and the tides of false teaching pull and pluck and go each which way, when, as he says, would happen, people have itching ears and they don't want to just sit and be taught the word of God. They want to be entertained. They want to be pleased. They want to be flattered. No matter what happens, he will hold fast to faithful teaching. He will not alter his convictions. He will not alter his teaching to match the flows of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He holds fast. And so Jesus says, well, your choice between these two lords is you will hold fast to the one or you will despise the other. Now, that word for despise is not so much of an emotional word, but it's a matter of the value you put on something. Look at a place where it's used. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. This is very instructive. Paul here is talking about the person who religiously looks down on and sneers at these irreligious pagans. And he wants to warn this man. He wants to wake him up. And he says in verse, let's say 3 and 4 to get a little bit of context. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And that person may say, well, I've survived so far. I've made it so far. Everything seems to be going all right. So in verse 4 he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now that word presume on translates this same word kataphroneo, which means to look down on, to treat it lightly. So here's somebody who wakes up every day, breathes God's air, eats God's food, walks in God's earth, and tests God's long suffering, thinking that that means that he's fine, when what that really means is God is giving him one more day to repent before judgment falls on him. But he doesn't see it that way. He thinks he's entitled. He thinks that it's a sign of God's favor. Everything's okay, even though his word says otherwise. And so he disdains it. He doesn't think much of it. God is pouring kindness on him he doesn't deserve. In fact, kindness that is the opposite of what he deserves, and yet he doesn't really put that much value on it. That's this word. That the slave who tries to serve, to be a slave to two lords, will ultimately cling to the one and think little of the other. That when push comes to shove, like Emiliano had to do, he had to pick one chair and stand on that chair because he couldn't stand on both. So you could say he hated the one. You could say that he despised the one and clung to the other, loved to the other, put all his weight on the other, because it became impossible for him to do both at the same time to the same degree, you see. But I want you to make sure that you notice that in what Jesus is saying here is he makes it a matter of the heart. Number 3, he makes it a matter of the heart. He's not simply talking about how we coldly, logically reason this through. He's not simply talking about what comes at the end of a chain of presumptions and calculations and reasoning. But this is a matter of the heart, that in the final analysis, our heart will wrap arms around one and reject the other. And this is the matter he has here. You might say with your mouth, oh yes, I worship God as the supreme Lord and creator of all, but in your life, what your life says, what it shows, is really the thing that gets your gears going, the thing that gets the juices flowing, the thing that excites you, the thing that determines the course of your life, that's not that God that your mouth loves so much. It's the mammon that your heart loves so much. He makes it a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what we love or hate, a matter of what we hold fast to or despise. It's a reminder, and a potent one, that we can't reason ourselves to saving faith. No one's ever yet been reasoned to saving faith. We must be born again. And only the born again can repent and believe. We need a new heart from God. We can't reason our way into a new heart. We need a new heart from God. It's a work of God's grace. So the two sets of options we've seen, now let's look at the two lords that Jesus holds forth. Letter C. The two lords, obviously, we'll take the first as God. You are not able to slave for God and mammon. The start of the verse, he simply says two lords, but here he names the two lords at the end of the verse, God and mammon. Well, of course, God is God. And turn to Exodus 15 with me. And let's just launch off of this a bit. So we're going to be in Exodus a bit, so go ahead and turn to Exodus 15 with me, please. And this is the song that was sung after God clove the Red Sea in two and slew the Egyptian pursuers and delivered Israel. We're just going to pick one little gem out of this diamond field here. Verse 11, they sing, Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, it starts with an evocative question. Who is like you? And what is the answer that is expected? Who is like you? No one is like you. And in that day, there was a pantheon of different gods, the storm god, the nature god. In Egypt, there was a god for every facet of nature, for the Nile, for the sky, for the sun disk, and on and on and on, all of whom Yahweh had just humiliated in these plagues. And so Yahweh, having shown himself to be infinitely superior to every god created by the imagination of man or of demon, they now ask, who is like you, O Yahweh? He is incomparable. He's not the greatest. He's on another plane altogether. Who's like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Not just the mighty of the earth, but the mighty of the heavens, as is supposed. Who's like you, majestic in holiness? God's holiness is his quality of being set apart to himself, of being true to himself, of being transcendent and above all created things. Majestic in holiness, awesome. This word means fearful. Fear-inspiring and glorious deeds. Like what? Like that ocean he just split in two and held while hundreds of thousands passed through and then allowed to flood the pursuers. Like those plagues in which he just shown his supremacy to Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. Fearful in glorious deeds and then doing wonders. And these wonders are transcendent deeds, deeds above the natural, deeds above human imagination. This early in Israel's history, God had already shown himself to be all these things. Well, that's what God is. It's unfortunate that in our day, we think of God as a static word. It's a category. And so we think we're godly if we believe in God. It's a big thing if somebody believes in God. I don't know how many immature Christians I've heard get real excited if they hear some Grammy artist thank God. You thank God, he believes in God. Well, so do the demons, and they tremble. God is not just a category that everybody believes in God. Romans 1 says that everybody knows there's a God, but everybody rejects this God. Everybody suppresses the knowledge and the truth of God. And the issue is, what is God in your life? Not just what is your theoretical, static categorization. Is there a being that fits that slot? It is, who is these things to you? Your life says, what is majestic? What is awesome? What is glorious? Our lives center around somebody. Bob Dylan was right. If about nothing else, he was right about this. We're going to have to serve somebody. And we are serving somebody, something. But what is it? Biblically speaking, God is what is ultimate in our lives. Biblically speaking, the one God is the only ultimate. And we are incurably religious. We either serve the true God or we serve something else as God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's pointing us to. Now, this is a big, big thing to God, that our affections and our loyalties be his and his alone. I've got you in Exodus 15. Just turn a few pages to Exodus 20. And here is the laying down of the Ten Commandments. He says in verse 2, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We must understand that the Bible is never a believe in God whoever you conceive him to be. That's idolatry. The Bible is believe in God as he conceives himself and as he reveals himself in Scripture alone. So he says, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out. In case they had any unclarity, any lack of clarity as to what God this was, he's that God. The one who made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. The one who just delivered them out of Egypt. And what does he say in verse 3? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I'm just going to pause here for a second. So we would be very wrong if we were to say, phew, I know I'm not in that category because I don't have a tiki in my backyard that I kill poodles in front of. I don't have a statue of Baal or Ashtoreth. I don't have an Ashtoreth pole in my living room. I don't have a Buddha. I don't have that, so I must not be an idolater. But you notice what he said, don't make a likeness of anything under heaven and bow down to that and serve it, which would include a computer monitor, a TV screen, a bank account, a number of followers in Twitter, number of friends in Facebook. It could include anything that becomes the most important to us. Boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, children, family, anything that is created. So there are two categories in the universe, right? There's the category of things that are created. What goes in that? Everything except the one that goes in the other category. And there's just God in that category. Everything else is a created thing. And he says, if any of these created things are ultimate to you, you're an idolater. That's what this verse is about. You're not to have anything to play the role of God in your life other than me. And now finish the verse. Why? For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Now, first read, maybe we think jealous. Well, that's an unworthy. That's an unworthy thing. That's a silly thing, isn't it? Jealous husbands, jealous wives. Well, it's God, so it's not unworthy, A. B, what does he mean when he says it? What he means is he means, I will have you for myself alone. I don't share worship. Now you think, wow, that's pretty egocentric. Yeah, it would be in anybody but God. Because remember, who's in that category? He's the only one. Now, if there were multiple ones in that category, oh yeah, that might be kind of unworthy. But he's the only one in that category. He's the only true God there is. Everything else is an idol. And so, yes, he's jealous. He wants our love all for his own. He wants our devotion all for his own. He takes it personally if we worship other things, if we care about other things more than we care about him and about his eye, his glory, his will. Very clear? We'll turn to Joshua 24 with me. Now this is, we read from this at the start of the service. We always, every part of the service fits together, starting at 10:45, everything fits together to make for our worship and build our worship together. Joshua 24, and this is a striking chapter because there's a word, avav, that is the word that means to be a slave, and eved is a slave. Avav is to be a slave, to serve as a slave. Now, that word occurs 21 times in the whole book of Joshua. Just get this, 21 times in the whole book of Joshua, 16 of those 21 times are just in this chapter. So is that a focus of this chapter? Yes, it's a focus of this chapter. So I want to look with you at verses 14 through 23 and just hear what God says. Joshua 24, starting with verse 14. Now Joshua is saying here to the nation of Israel, who's now come into the land of Canaan, begun to take possession. Now therefore fear Yahweh, and three times in this one verse, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, what I want to point out to you is every time that word serve appears, you could translate it be a slave to, because that's the word. It is the noun. I mean, it's the verb from which the noun eved comes. Eved means slave. Avav is to serve. And so, be a slave to him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods. So you cannot be a slave to him and be a slave to these gods. So put those gods away and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness, in integrity, as one piece, not as somebody trying to split up in different directions. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. You serve Yahweh or just pick what you're going to serve because it doesn't matter. It's all wrong. It's all doomed. You may choose God or anything else. We're going to serve. We're going to be slaves to God. Verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. Oh no, they'd never do that, right? Have you read the history? Oh dear. Verse 17, because Yahweh brought us out of Egypt when we were slaves in Egypt. Well, that's true. And verse 18, Yahweh drove out all these pagan tribes. Therefore, we will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. Well, that's the right thing to say. But is the most important what you say or what you do? Well, this is exactly what Jesus has been saying in this chapter over and over again in so many different ways. And notice he doesn't say it is impossible. Jesus does not say no one is able to say that he serves the Lord and mammon. He doesn't say no one is able to say that he is a slave to two lords. He doesn't say you can't say it. He says you can't do it. And so God shows here, you can have other gods and you can pick whichever one you want, or you can serve me. You can't do both. So they say, oh, we'll serve the Lord. And look at what Joshua says in verse 19. That's where a lot of evangelists would say, well, praise hallelujah, bow your heads, close your eyes, and just repeat this prayer after me. Does he say that? Not quite. He says, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. Not meaning he won't forgive if you repent, but if you just go into this, he's not going to say it's okay. He's not going to allow you to slave to other gods and himself and say that's okay. He's not going to do that. So you can't even do it. Verse 20, if you forsake Yahweh and slave to foreign gods, he'll turn to you and do you harm and he'll consume you out of the land. Oh, they say in verse 21, no, but we will slave to the Lord. We will serve Yahweh. Right. Well, Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh to slave to him. And they said, yep, we're witnesses. You betcha. So he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. What? So they're just starting now to serve him, I guess. Okay, that doesn't count. Now we're going to do it. He says, well, fine. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, there's the point. It's the heart. The lips can be wonderfully godly, but if the heart is far away, then that's the person. And that's what Jesus is hitting on here. So the people said, Yahweh is our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. That was the right thing to say, but sadly, that was not the truth. It didn't end up being their reality, did it? We know it did not. So there is what it is to serve Yahweh. There's the exclusivity. God himself is in a category by himself. Only God deserves that kind of service. Only God deserves our worship. Only God deserves all of our heart, but it's our fallen tendency to give our heart everywhere but to God. Jesus knows that. But he's speaking to people who have repented, and he's calling these repentant people to make sure that they are single in their commitment, that they know that they can't be slaves to God and mammon. Well, mammon, what's mammon? Why did I say mammon instead of money or something? Number two, mammon. That's the other choice, God and mammon. So let's talk about that word mammon. It's just a transliteration of an Aramaic word, and because Matthew did not translate it as my practice, I didn't translate it either. He doesn't translate raka, he doesn't translate amen, so I don't either. I just explain it, as I'm about to do now. The word mammona was an Aramaic word that, now follow me here, it simply meant possessions. It simply meant wealth or substance. Not illicit wealth, not evil possessions. Do you follow? There's nothing wrong with it in itself. It's just wealth. It's just substance. It's just possessions. And Jesus personifies it here as if it were itself a lord and names it mammon. Like what do? We talk about the almighty dollar, right? We're personifying money. Are we saying necessarily that money is evil? Not necessarily. And neither is Jesus here. He's not necessarily saying that it's evil. He's simply, but it's not a lord. It should not be a lord. If it's a lord, then that's evil. But in itself, it's simply possession. It's not in itself a negative word. So I thought we should get a biblical, just a reminder, and obviously I'm just going to cherry pick a few verses here, but to get the outline of what the Bible says about money. So the biblical context about wealth, first of all, we need to be very clear on the fact that wealth is not necessarily a sign of sin. It's not necessarily a sign of sin. In many places, it's held out as a positive goal in itself. Proverbs 10:4, just to pick one from many in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So the idea is that you'd rather be rich, and you work hard, and you might be. But if all you do is waste your time playing games and acting like you're 4 years old, don't expect to have an income. You work hard, you can expect an income. Obviously, he's not saying that of something that is evil in itself. It's not evil in itself. It's a decent goal as far as it goes. But while it's not necessarily a sign of sin, it also is not necessarily a sign of virtue. You're not necessarily virtuous if you're poor or rich. You're not necessarily virtuous if you're rich. Proverbs 28:6, just to pick one verse of many, Proverbs 28:6 says, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways." So a lot of people slander Proverbs as if it, you know, as if it glorifies wealth and wealth is a virtue. It doesn't. Solomon says it's possible to be a person of integrity but not be wealthy. And it's possible to be a wealthy person and not be righteous. It's better to be the one than the other, Solomon says. So wealth is not necessarily a sin. It's not necessarily a virtue. It is always a good tool, number two. It's always a good tool. It's a good tool, T-O-O-L, good tool, first of all, towards God. Proverbs 3, verse 9 talks about one chief good use of wealth. Proverbs 3, 9 says, "Honor the Lord, honor Yahweh with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your income." So, one great thing about having money is giving it to God, giving it to the service of God, giving it to the worship of God. It's obviously not a foul thing if we can give it to God, if it glorifies God to receive it. It's a good thing. So, it's a good tool to give to God to be used in His work. The temple was not built out of chimeras and ectoplasm and shadows. It was built out of gold and silver and other materials that the people had donated. And the tabernacle was constructed out of those. Well, so likewise, the work of God takes funding today, and it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to have money to give to the service of God. It's also a good tool towards man. Number two, towards man. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, because we're going to be there a bit. So that's 1 Timothy 6. Verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, towards the end of your New Testament, but a number of books back from it. And we'll just look at verses 17 through 19. I'm just going to touch on the start of verse 17 right now. He says, "As for the rich in this present age," so that's who he's talking to, the rich in this present age. Look at verse 18 now. What are the rich to do? They are to do good. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Wow, he sounds like he's just echoing what Jesus just said, isn't he? Laying up treasure in heaven by using their wealth to serve others, to help the needy, to give to those who are themselves in need. So it's a good tool to give to the worship of God. It's a good tool to give to the help of man. But also, number three, it is always a danger. Kind of like the Bible talks about wine and drink, it's positive, but it also often warns of what the abuse can do to people. So I'll read to you one you know, but stay there in 1 Timothy 6. I'll read to you Matthew 19, 23 and 24, but you know this. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." So the rich person is depicted often in the Bible as the person who is tempted to trust in his riches. He's tempted to make the equation that his being rich means that he's on God's good side. That his having wealth means that he's living his life right, when that is not a necessary deduction at all. And he's tempted to put confidence in his wealth and trust in his wealth. I'm like that man in the parable who has more goods than he knows what to do with, and he says, "I don't even know what to do with this." It doesn't even occur to him to give it to people. He just, "I'll build more barns because I've got enough for years." And God ends up telling him, "No, you got seconds. This life, this night, your life is required of you." So there's the temptation of riches. But also, I had you in 1 Timothy 6. Now just look up to verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, Paul warns, "But those who desire to be rich." Now just notice that. Those who want to be rich. Not just happen to be rich or work hard to be rich. But it's their desire. It's their will to be rich. They fall into temptation, into a snare, and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So while in itself it's not an evil, it is a temptation. It's a danger. And he warns those who are rich to watch out, always to be on guard for this. Why? We'll look at verse 10, often misquoted. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Oh, that is a telling, challenging verse. The love of money is the seedbed. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And some wander away. Think of Emiliano on those two chairs, and I just slowly move one slowly. Well, imagine I'd taken a day or two to just incrementally inch them away. There would just become a point where, well, with hardly even knowing it, he'd shift his weight to the one chair because he would have to make a choice. But he had just been inched and inched and inched there, and that's the picture that Paul paints here. They want it not all in one. Somebody doesn't turn up with a check saying, hey, I'll give you $100,000 if you renounce Christ. No, I won't do that. Oh, no, but it's this choice and this choice and this little compromise and that little move, and this isn't really that important, and we can still be a Christian and do this. And before you know it, you have inched your way into a different world than you once were when you thought yourself a Christian. That's what he's warning against. I think that sometimes we see it very obviously in celebrities who profess Christ and try to hang on to their celebrity at any cost. And they find that they can't continue to get working, they can't continue to get acting jobs or speaking or good appointments in Washington if they hold fast to this Christian conviction and that Christian conviction. And well, you know, that one's not essential, and that one's not essential, and I don't have to be really loud about this one. And inch by inch by inch, they're moved away. That's the picture Paul paints. They've wandered away from the faith. Not they've dove away, not they've leapt away, but they wandered away. They strayed away. That's the danger of it. Look at verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Well, there's the same binary choice that Jesus puts out. Do not hope in riches, hope in God. You can't slave to two lords. And the greatest danger is that incrementalism, how gradually it happens. And that some things you may want that them in themselves may not be evil, but to have them, you have to give up on what it means to serve God. As a younger man, once I was looking for something to bring in some money, and I went to a car dealership. This is going to sound like a cartoon, but I'm telling you it's the truth. I went to a car dealership thinking maybe I could work for them, and figuring that the caricature of car dealers was a caricature. And so I interviewed, and he thought that I might make a good prospect, and we're talking about, you know, what I might do, and I said, oh, one thing I should make clear is I can't under any circumstances lie. He said, like, not at all? I said, no, not at all. And he said, oh, that's kind of important for this position. I said, no, I can't do it. I worked as a private eye and for a while, a civil investigator, and my boss wanted me to go into places saying, I want to buy a boat, and pose as this or that. That was a lie. I couldn't in good conscience do it, so I'd have to find more creative ways to get in there and find out what he wanted me to do. But you know, he didn't. I really understand why I couldn't just lie. Well, I couldn't just lie. The job wasn't that important to me. Well, that's the thing. Is it that important to you? So you used to be very active in church, but the job just has gotten bigger and bigger, and now you're barely there. You used to have regular times in the Word of God and prayer, but now, boy, it is hard to squeeze it in. And this thing that you really love, you never forget to do. You never forget to watch your game or play your game or do this or that. You never forget that, but you might forget to read your Bible for a day or two or three. And that's what shows where the priorities are, and that's what we're being warned about here. You can only have one Lord. You can't be the slave to two. And it happens incrementally. So therefore, back to wealth, it's a good tool, but a risky one. And it has a tendency to become a false god. It wants us to worship it and trust it. Jesus warns us. But is he just talking about money? Well, the first thing he said was very general. You can't be a slave to two lords. And then he gives a specific. You can't be a slave to God and possessions. But does he just mean possessions? Is that our only danger? Oh, not at all. It's any created thing. Look at one example. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. And it's painful to just pick out part of this wonderful chapter. It's hard to do, but I'll make myself do it. And Paul is making a point to people who are just getting what it means to be saved. And they're hearing false teaching, and Paul wants to counter it. He wants to anticipate it and cut it off. So in verse 11, he says, "So you also consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So again, he's very binary. You're dead to sin, but you're alive to God. And so the conclusion, or the inference, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Well, that's interesting. So he's saying, I am dead to sin, but I have an ongoing need to make sure that sin doesn't reign. So it's not like I can say, well, good, it's over. I don't have to worry about that anymore. He says, no, because you're dead to sin, don't let sin reign to obey its passions. Now look at verse 13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but by contrast, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Now look here, verse 14. "For sin will have no dominion over you." Now that's interesting, that word "have no dominion." That's the Greek verb kurioō, which is related to the Greek noun kurios, which means Lord. The same word Jesus uses. So let me translate it that way. "For sin will not be Lord over you, for you're not under law but under grace." And he knew some dopes there would say, oh, well then, verse 15, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Paul says, no. That's a literal translation. No. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves," look, "to anyone as," what does it say? "Obedient," what? "Slaves." The same imagery Jesus uses. "Slaves to what?" Well, for it to lord over me. So if you present yourself as a slave to sin, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience, submission, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free, manumitted, freed from slavery, from sin, we have, look, become what? Slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to a lawlessness leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Don't you see? Paul's picture is the same picture as Jesus. You can be a slave of sin or a slave of God. You can be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. You were once a slave of sin, but God freed you from that. So now, don't let sin reign as king. It will not be your Lord. Present yourself to God as a slave of righteousness. Now, there's no third option of not being the slave of anybody. That's just not an option. You're going to have to serve somebody. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, you've been freed from sin, so don't report for duty anymore. Don't show up for your work assignment. Don't check the daily list of things to do for sin. Turn up before God. Find out what God wants you to do. Present yourself to Him as His slave. So I would say that the larger lesson, let us see, the larger lesson, as we see in Romans 6, is it's anything, any created thing that is not God would be a false lord. This principle applies to anything that is a rival to God. Anything that pulls us in another direction than from God, even if it's not evil in itself, as mammon is not evil in itself. Money is not evil in itself. But when it calls for our loyalty and devotion and calls us away from God, then it becomes an evil. And so anything in our lives that is a created thing that would pull us away from God becomes an evil thing. Because why? Because no one can be slave to two lords. Whatever the two lords are, if the one is God. So that brings us down to the one choice, letter D, the one choice. And its root is right back where we always keep reminding ourselves that we start. What was Jesus' sermon? He preached over and over and over again. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. So the root is repentance. I hear the gospel of God the King, and I turn away from thinking of myself as my own Lord, thinking of the world as my Lord, thinking of the devil, treating the devil as my Lord. I turn away from that and I turn to God. I repent. I change the way I think, as we talked about at length last week. And so, how does Jesus put the call to discipleship? Well, I deny myself, I take up my cross on which I die, and I follow Jesus. That's the root. So there's no point talking about having God as Lord if we've not done that, if we've not repented, if we've not denied ourselves, if we've not taken up our cross and begun to follow Jesus in repentant faith. So do I see God in His glory? Do I love that God? Do I believe in that God? Do I want to glorify that God? Have I been made a child of God? That's the root of all this. And the fruit is then, with that attitude, the attitude that grows from that repentance, then I will hold the things of this earth loosely, ready to let them go if I need to, because I'm holding on to God with an iron, unbreakable grip. Because He alone is my Lord, and this is my tool, or it's nothing. And so you saw that in the Beatitudes, don't you? Well, what if being loyal to Christ means that men will insult you, and they'll cast you out, and they persecute you? What do you do then? You rejoice, he says. Giving up your testimony is not an option. Why? Because I'm holding on to Him, and the other things they've got loose. If I'm going to lose my friends because of Jesus, bye-bye, very sad, I'll pray for you. If I'm going to lose my possessions, he talks about being cast out, and he'll later talk more about persecution. But I've got a hold of God. I've only got the one Lord, and I'm not trying that doomed, impossible task of slaving for two lords. Can't be done, Jesus says. Don't try it. So the root is repentant faith. The fruit is an iron grasp on God and a loose grip on the things of the world. Ready to use them, ready to let them go if they pull away. So, what are the two lords then? The title of the sermon was Two Lords, One Slave, One Choice. What are the two lords? Basically, the two lords are God and anything else, whether mammon or anything. What is the one slave? Well, it's you and it's me, because we've got to serve somebody. About that, Dylan was right. We've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you can't serve both. And what's the great threat? Then the great threat is incrementalism. The great threat is a compromise here, a compromise there, a shift here, a shift there. Before you know it, you are in the boat and the shore is almost out of sight. And what's the one choice? The one choice is whose slave are we? Because having two lords, Jesus says, is what? Hard? Unlikely? Ill-advised? Unspiritual? Impossible. Impossible. So who do we serve? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your holy word, and thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus, who speaks this truth to us. And I do pray that the Holy Spirit will apply this to each of our hearts in the way we most need to hear it, that we will hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us. And I pray for those who've come in not knowing Jesus, but perhaps thinking they did, and now they realize and see they've been serving something much other than God. Oh, grant repentance there. Grant repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who've realized that we've incrementally shifted away from our first love, oh God, help us to see how to repent, how to work repentance in our lives, and how more fully to cling to you, to love you, and to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.